You're listening to Beyond Damascus, the show where encounter meets mission. Beyond Damascus is aired on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and across Ohio on St. Gabriel Radio.
The question of the week is, how do you handle scrupulosity when it comes to sin and mission?
How do you handle scrupulosity when it comes to sin
and mission?
Okay, who wants to go first?
Let me jump in. Okay, so one of my favorite teachers on this topic was Pope John Paul II. I'm gonna take a second shot on number one.
That's good. You get better.
So 2 cents. That's because I'm 6 inches from the can, Dan.
For those of you listening, we still throw cents into a jar, and Aaron, what would you say flips them into it?
Yeah. Okay, so Pope John Paul II in the Theology of the Body, he talks about the law and the freedom from the law. And specifically the words of Jesus when he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it. And that when we live in right relationship with Jesus, that it's in that right relationship, we actually find ourselves that we are no longer bound by, you know, quote unquote, bound by the law. The example that that is often used in John Paul II, like do not murder is a commandment. You shall not kill. And for most people who are listening to the show today, murder isn't a frequent sin that you probably confess on any given Saturday, right? So you could say on the days that you are not specifically inclined to murder, that you operate in a place of freedom from the law of do not murder, right? Because your heart has been converted or motivated to the place where that is actually not a temptation that you struggle with. And I think in my mind that's the ideal to step out of a place of scrupulosity is to actually step deeper into right relationship with Jesus. One of my favorite ways that I keep going back to in terms of describing relationship with Jesus, Scripture describes relationship with Jesus in a number of ways. You know, first that we're no longer a slave to sin, but now we're a slave to Christ Jesus. And that's a really good move. I'd rather be a slave to Christ than a slave to sin. And then he goes on and says, no longer do I call you servants or no longer do I call you slaves, but now I call you friends. And that place of friendship with Jesus, of connection, of consistent relationship with him, I think that's a thing that actually takes a lifetime to explore and to understand. And the more that we can come into the place of, okay, I'm living in my daily life with Jesus, you know, in my decision-making process, just asking Jesus, not in a formal way, but in a friendship way, you know, what do you think about this? What's your perspective on this? How can we do this together? Or when I fail, or when I struggle, or when I fall into sin, being able to engage with Jesus and, you know, Jesus, you're still with me. What do you think about this? Like, what's our process right now? How can you help me to turn around and to transform and to move a different way? I think that in my mind is the way to escape from the burden of scrupulosity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that a lot because you're actually getting to the point of like in any like evil or like darkness is just, it's a privatio boni. It's a privation of good. So it's not, you're not like taking on a different thing that separates you in a sense from God's desire to be present to you.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes scrupulosity is like, but if I'm not doing it right, I won't be with God as close as I should be. And it's like, no. No, actually, you doing that just simply means you didn't respond to God. Mm-hmm. It didn't mean that he was not with you or that you weren't with him. And yeah, I like
that.
Can
I give a great natural observation of this? So I love seeing this. Brad is a new parent and a newly married individual. On child number, so raising child number 5 looks a lot different than raising child number 1.
I bet.
because there's a lot of concern with the first kid, totally understandably, right? Yeah. About, am I doing this thing wrong? What if I screw this thing up? You know, what if she falls over? And mm-hmm. we're talking to a buddy who early on in their childhood, I think their little guy fell down like 5 steps and they ended up in the emergency room
my first kid fell out of the bed all the time. So it was like, oh gosh, pillows.
Yeah. So anyway, you know, you come into a place.
She turned out okay. Don't
worry.
She's
doing great.
She's 15.
And amazing.
Still telling yourself. you come to a point where it's like, okay, the pressure's off. Why? Just because I've been through this before.
Sure.
Because I, you know, the stakes aren't as high as I once thought, because I was actually primarily motivated by my nervousness, mm-hmm. More than reality.
Sure.
And that the Lord says, you know, we can do this. Jesus says, I've been here before. Like, mm-hmm. We can handle this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, and that does make sense that maybe scrupulosity is manifested early on in that relationship with God, because you don't want to mess this relationship up, just like you don't want to mess up your first kid, you know, and that. But when you grow in friendship with God, you don't have, I think you're not insecure about the relationship anymore. And so I think a lot of times relationship insecurity is what creates scrupulosity in relationships. So if I'm in a dating relationship or a marriage or a friendship, and if I'm insecure that person actually loves me for me, then I'm going to be very scrupulous about the things I say and how I act and what I wear, because I'm insecure in that relationship. Yeah. But when I'm secure, so that I think that's cool. No longer do I call you slave, but friend. When I have friendship with God, when I understand him as father and I as son, when there's security in that relationship, then nothing I do will take God's love away from me.
Yep.
And nothing I do will make God love me more. That almost, it takes the burden off your shoulders of performance, that I have to perform in order to be loved in this relationship.
And there's a process of embracing fact, right? And allowing our mind to be renewed by the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the church. Mm-hmm. And there's also a process of, you know, I need to grow into this reality of living friendship and relationship mm-hmm. with the Lord. And I think I've made this comment on the show before, but I remember when I was in high school, I had a strict discipline of a weekly holy hour, and I would constantly hear like the old ladies at church talking about spending time and talking with Jesus and just sitting with Jesus. And it always felt so flowery and nonsense to me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if I were to describe my prayer life today, like, that's where I find greatest,
Aaron Richards
greatest
has
meaning, right?
The prayer life of an old woman,
an old church lady.
Of course, there are moments and there are seasons when I return to a strict discipline of the liturgy of the hours or whatever that prayer routine is that I need to engage in that particular moment. But I think entering into a place where truly that lived experience of contemplation mm-hmm. and of connection with him, like, If you're hungry for that, continue to pursue it, because it's possible.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yep. Also recognizing that scrupulosity isn't the recognition that I did something wrong. It's the conscious anxiety that I might be doing something wrong.
Okay.
So like if I can just like
that
matters. Because whenever you're like, I do think sometimes people are like, yeah, I'm just scrupulous because I'm thinking about this sin I committed. It's like, no, you recognize you did something wrong. Repent of that and then return to the
That's
Lord.
Really
like,
That's
like
really
scrupulosity is when I'm like, did I do something wrong? Am I sure? What if I'm doing something wrong right now? It's mm-hmm. like, no. Let go of that. Let go of that. The God doesn't want you. I see this in discernment all the time with young adults. Like, there's so.
Wait, is this your two cents? Can you throw this in?
Oh
yeah, do it. This is definitely.
Okay, now
like
we can.
I don't actually think
can
it's
you,
my two
can
cents.
You start over again?
I will. No, I'll bridge it in. Let's see how good of an MC Brad is once we bridge this. So I see young adults do this all the time, where they're discerning and they're anxious that they're going to choose the wrong thing, and I just think it's just a wrong frame. It's just wrong framing. So, because like, take it to the nth degree. What are you afraid of? You're afraid that one day you're going to be married with three kids and you should have been a priest. Let's even say that is the case. Like, even if that's in a possible world, what has God done in that time? Gone? You know,
like,
what
you've had
you
this
chose
conversation
wrong.
Before.
Yeah. Well, because it's not productive.
Yeah.
And I do think I can bridge that into my two cents, which is that, what is it? How to avoid scrupulosity when it comes to sin and mission, or like. Well, like, or how to handle scrupulosity. Yeah, whatever that verb is. Like, I think by setting it aside, by doing away, the hard thing about scrupulosity is it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. So the moment that I'm wondering if I'm scrupulous, I'm being scrupulous. And so there's something about scrupulosity that I think has become like in vogue, because it's a way for me to explain away my anxiety with a term. But instead of doing that, like, put away scrupulosity and insert into your life regular examination of conscience. Insert into your life a regular check-in with the Lord about where things are at. Like, integrate into your life spiritual direction or pastoral leadership. Like, whatever is necessary for you to feel like you're able to have routine check-ins. Because scrupulosity indicates that I'm going to have to live in this in-between of mystery and not knowing, but if you're in that, find ways to not be in the not knowing. Mm-hmm. Like, have a regular confessor that you go to once a week, no matter what, and you do what you can there. Put in a daily examine where you think to yourself, hey, what are the things today that I did that you know, I wish I could have done differently? Or, like, there's so many ways to avoid. I've come to, like, walk with a lot of the young adults, particularly guys that I walk with, just like, to do away with thinking about scrupulosity. Like don't, like, let's not talk about that. Like let's actually be, because you're going to start critically analyzing yourself, which is going to lead you more into that. Let's just talk about, what are the things you feel like you'd like to change in your life? Like, what are the things you would like to do differently? And sometimes it'll be like, well, my personal prayer, cause I'm not sure I'm doing it right. It's, yeah, like, well, that's prayer in general. Like, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. Like, Or they'll be like, I'm just not sure that I'm loving my girlfriend or fiance the way that I'm supposed to. And, like, and are they the right one? And it's like, wait. That's going to lead us into a place where we're not able to be present or free. And that's never where the Lord wants us. And, like, I speak on Monday nights here at Damascus, when we're recording this, Kevin's summer camp is going on. And, I speak about how, yeah, like so often what we'll do is we'll be in a place where, well, I'll tell you this, like, if I don't have it perfectly, if I don't have it perfectly understood, then I can't move forward. And it's like, no, you don't have to have it perfectly understood. You can see it as it is and keep moving forward where you're at. And later you'll probably understand it differently. And here's the crazy thing is, oftentimes in the world today, the world claims that it understands more than those religious superstitions, but it has less peace.
Yep.
But more understanding comes with more peace, right? Like if I said, here's God's plan for your life, you'd be like, oh, now I don't have to guess. Well, then don't allow yourself to guess. Like, yep, just live in the understanding that God's giving you right now and allow yourself to realize that's enough, and then move forward. So that's, again, I know that's a kind of a sideways two cents. It's not saying handle scrupulosity through X, Y, Z. It's saying, hey, what if we actually just took scrupulosity out of your reflection and put in something else?
Well, I think it'd be interesting too. What is the root of your scrupulosity? So what is, because you're suggesting it is anxiety. And so what's causing that anxiety? Is it lack of trust in God? Is it a fear that you're not lovable? And once you identify that root, it's very easy to set it aside and put something else in.
And it's not, and the faith isn't a behavior set. So, like, the reason that God gave 613 laws in the Old Testament is not least of which to simply prove to us that we can't do it. Like it's not, like, God just wants to be with us. Like, God's expectation isn't, now that you've taken on the faith and you understand my teachings, that you have to live without, like, without anything that you missed. It just, again, if we can kind of retrain ourselves to look at it differently.
And I too like the connection between scrupulosity in the modern sense and anxiety. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if modern psychological science is to be believed, anxiety is like the epidemic of our age. Mm-hmm.
So, but perhaps it was present in the ancient times too, when we read about the saints having scrupulosity.
Yeah. But it seems like, it seems like there may be a tendency for a religious minded individual who is living and influenced by the modern culture, who's experiencing that tendency toward anxiety to navigate here.
Certainly. I think, especially if you're listening and you're, like, active in the social media world, like, it can be very alive, because you're like, oh, they're doing it that way. I haven't done it that way. Oh, they're saying that I need to do this when it comes to prayer. They're saying I need to do this when it comes to evangelization. Like, I don't do it that way. Does that mean I'm doing it wrong? Like we can put those things aside, like, have the relationship with the Lord and be where you're at. Like, there's no problem with where you're at with the Lord. You don't need to be somewhere else.
Yeah. I love that. All right. I'm going to do my two cents. I'm going to try basketball style.
I love it.
Ah,
I always forget your left
rim
hand.
Shot.
Oh, That was still the second shot was still maybe the Jeez. Best penny toss ever because it went in, came out, and spun
overhand. Okay, so I want to give this answer in light of how Saint Therese would answer it, because she struggled with scrupulosity.
You mean a doctor of the church?
Yeah, wow. Yeah. Well, and she, I mean, her childhood was marked by the struggle of scrupulosity of both sin and mission. So I think she's a great example. And she was growing up during the time period of Jansenism heresy. I think that was a performance-driven heresy, right?
I don't know that one very well.
That I can earn my salvation through good works, basically. And so it would make sense that during that time period, you would be more scrupulous. But there was this is from Story of the Soul. And when she was growing up, there was this idea. She was a religious sister, and they had this, I forget the name of the book, but there was a prevailing book for the Carmelites. And she was a Carmelite that, they wanted to make themselves victim souls of divine justice. And so in that time period, partially because of the heresy of Jansenism, there was a lot of looking at God's divine justice. And like God is, he's got wrath to pour out. He's got pain to pour out. So you can imagine why you would become scrupulous during this time. The idea of the victim souls of divine justice was, well, God, don't pour out your divine justice on other people who deserve because of their sin. Pour it out on me, a Carmelite nun. Just pour out your justice on me, and I'll take the pain and suffering in this life so that they might have eternal life. It was a kind of like this, like, I'll take on reparation during this life period. And Therese didn't like that. And so she wrestled with it because she's like, I don't want God to pour his wrath out on me in this life. Like, that sounds miserable. And so she's wrestling with this in prayer. And then she comes to this realization that that's actually not the gospel. And I love Paul VI, when speaking of Therese, he said that she helped us rediscover the gospel. And I think this is the heart of how she rediscovered it. She says, "How good is the Lord? His mercy endures forever. It seems to me that if all creatures had received the same grace I received, God would be feared by none, but would be loved to the point of folly. And through love, not through fear, no one would ever consent to cause him any pain. To me, he has granted his infinite mercy, and through it, I contemplate and adore the other divine perfections. All these perfections appear to be resplendent with love." So this is the key. "To me, he has granted his infinite mercy, and through his infinite mercy, I contemplate and adore the other divine perfections. All of these perfections appear to be resplendent with love. Even his justice seems to me clothed in love. What a sweet joy it is to think that God is just, i.e. that he takes into account our weakness, that he is perfectly aware of our fragile nature. What should I fear then?" So she is this incredible realization that God's mercy is so powerful that she can't see any of his other divine attributes except in light of his mercy. So yes, is God just? Yes. Does God want our moral perfection, or does he want us to evangelize? Yes, but I have to look at all of this in light of his divine mercy, that his mercy endures forever. And it's his mercy, like, so, and he is just. And because of that, he sees that we're not God. And in his justice, he looks at us and is it right that a sinner would sin? Is it right that a fallen man would fall? Like, that, is it right that we are imperfect? Yes. And that is, it's, okay, and it's right and just, if you will, to some extent, that I am not perfect because he is the perfect one who came to save me. And so it's not performance driven. It's not the good works that save me. It's his mercy alone that will save me. And so in light of our own scrupulosity, let's look at God's divine mercy and realize, yeah, I'm not perfect. And yet he still loves me, and his mercy endures forever. And his mercy actually is the very means by which so she became a victim soul of divine mercy. And this is cool. She said, "Okay, God, I don't want your justice to be lavished on me. I want the mercy, all the mercy that people aren't receiving. Give me that." And when she started, every mercies in the world that's being rejected, I'll take that on me, because I know you want to pour it out. So then she receives all this mercy, which leads to a converted heart to have compassion on others, to extend God's mercy to others. Mother Teresa would say that this is the exact same thing this realization of Therese, once Mother Teresa had this realization, that's what led her to be able to have compassion on others, because receiving divine mercy is the secret to unleashing divine mercy.
That's why Mother Teresa took her name.
Oh,
right. Yeah, so Therese was named after Teresa of Avila.
Duh, that makes sense.
And then Teresa of Calcutta was Therese of Lisieux.
Yeah, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So yeah, so this moment of conversion in Therese's life led to the moment of missionary activity in Mother Teresa's life.
Exactly. Yeah, because that mercy, yeah, it endures forever. It passes from generation to generation. Yep.
So mercy, I think, is a really fun word. And I think that there can be a connection between mercy and sin, or mercy and punishment, that the act of mercy is for, to, instead of striking you because you deserve it, that I'm going to withhold my hand. Mm-hmm. And I think that may be a bit too strict of a definition or an experience of mercy. Hmm. When John Paul II speaks about mercy, he speaks about the fact that that mercy is actually the perfect expression of Jesus's love, because it is a love that's poured out lavishly precisely on those who don't deserve it. Mm-hmm. So he would go on, it was during a Divine Mercy homily, he said that the less deserving you are, the more receptive you can become to the Lord's mercy. Mm-hmm. The more lavishly he desires to pour it out on you. Mm. So I don't know, for me, I think the word, and maybe for some of our listeners, the word mercy used to have sort of like a negative connotation, mm-hmm. because it was strictly associated with punishment or the lack of punishment. Mm. And when I started to see the word mercy through like this, just the deepest and most compassionate expression of the love of Jesus, mm-hmm. it transformed the word for
yeah.
me.
Yeah. I would say, the word I think of when I think of mercy is tenderness. Like, yep. I think God's mercy is tenderness. And so it's not, yeah, it's not that my justice doesn't want to withhold smacking you because you deserve to be smacked. It's that, no, he is just. And yet in light of his mercy, he doesn't even want to smack you. It's not that he's holding back. That those are like, he doesn't have this wrath against you raging that he has decided to hold back. No, he is merciful.
Yep.
And because of that, his justice is merciful.
That's right. Yeah, mercy isn't preventative, it's prescriptive. It suggests how God's going to interact with us, not he would interact with us in this way and chooses the other. I think there's an interesting analogy like in the world for this, because so we're using the word like justice and mercy, but think about this, like in a worldly context, we'll take just like theology out of it. So just when you think in the world of a just judge, you think of a merciful one. Like if you're thinking in the court of law, a just judge is someone that takes into account the entirety of the person that's across from them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's really interesting because justice is giving someone what they're due. And in one sense, what they're due is what they've earned. But in another sense, what they're due isn't what they've earned. There's something due to them because of the dignity in them.
Yeah.
And I've always found that analogy so fascinating because we can tend to put mercy and justice on these two like countervailing perspectives or on these two sides of a given spectrum. And I'm not saying there's not a place where that could be right, but it has been fascinating to me that when I think in the world of a just judge who looked at maybe someone who had done a crime, I think of a just judge being one that chooses mercy when appropriate for the upholding of the person across from them, even if it's not what they merited.
Yeah.
And then if you extrapolate that to the faith, it's like, that's 100% my experience in the faith.
Yeah.
I have felt God's presence closer to me when I've made greater mistakes than when I've done the greatest evangelistic feats. And I'm not saying his presence hasn't been there when that happens, but man, at the times when I'm like, oh, I messed that up.
Yeah.
I feel closer to God. I mean, and it's true in the scriptures, like the some of the most deepest encounters, the woman that's hemorrhaging, the woman at the well, the demoniac, like you go into all this, Mary Magdalene, the woman caught in adultery. I mean, you can go almost into like an infinite.
It's funny because my name's Daniel and it means God is your judge or God is my judge. And so like growing up, you know, like we had, my mom had our names with like what it means. And mm-hmm. like, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, their names were so comforting. And then you get to Daniel, it's like, God is my judge. And I remember like as a kid thinking like, this sucks, man. Like I just have this, like my name literally means God's judging me. And it was a struggle, you know, as a child. And there was a moment of freedom where the Lord just was like, Dan, like a judge is one who punishes, but a judge also is one who sets free.
Who acquits.
Yeah. And so it's this
Thank
idea.
Thank God he's my judge.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So it's like, so when I'm struggling with scrupulosity, how am I viewing God? Am I viewing him as the one who wants to condemn or the one who desires to set free? Mm-hmm. And his desire, well, not only his desire, his active will is to set free.
He proved once for all on the cross that's the case.
He has set us free. And so we are set free no matter what. And I can always return to him. And so that there's so much freedom in that, so much joy in that.
Yeah, well, I've even thought about like the mass, right? So the mass we're offering the sacrifice of Jesus back to the Father, right? Like, so we know this theologically, but like, let's get out of like the high lofty intellectualism of it. Like what we're doing is saying, hey, Father, there's still nothing we really have to bring to you. So we'll bring you some bread, some wine, like just whatever we have. And you're going to turn that into you.
Yep.
Like, so you can turn anything into you. Yeah. Just like, let's get out of scrupulosity because you can turn my biggest weakness into you. You can turn my greatest strength into you.
Amen.
That's beautiful. Okay. Dan, would you like to guide us into a mission of the week? Cause I love the mission of the week.
Okay. Mission of the week.
Aaron's just going to, for the rest of time, be like, it's my favorite part. Let me know.
We dogged him one time, 2 weeks ago. You got, okay. So I would say mission of the week, I'll use Brad's two cents to kind of give a framework for this. I think if you are struggling with scrupulosity and sin or mission, just come up with a battle plan. So think through when it comes again next. So when I start struggling with scrupulosity again, because my guess is if it is kind of like anxiety, right? It just kind of comes, right? It's not like you plan it out. And so when it comes again, plan out how you're going to respond and write down what your plan to overcome, what are you going to replace that scrupulosity with in those moments of hardship? And so how do you want to proceed? Are you going to replace it with a prayer of mercy? Are you going to replace it with some of the things Brad talked about? So just come up with your battle plan.
Beautiful. Brad, would you pray for us?
Yeah. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus and in the presence of your Holy Spirit, we rid ourselves of all anxiety because Lord, we know that and we don't need to fear what is unknown because you're in what's unknown. And we think life with you is a great adventure. So help us, Lord, to set aside any of the things that hold us back from living in the freedom you've made us for and bring us closer to you, who gives us confidence that even in the most unpredictable of circumstances, we're going to get out changed and in a way better than we went in because you're with us. So Lord, help us to trust more than we more than we do now, your divine providence and your divine mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Friends, thanks for joining for today's show. This was, of course, Beyond Damascus, the show where encounter meets mission. And I hope that today's topic was helpful or inspiring to you. If it was, please like or comment or subscribe. And if you feel so inclined to share today's conversation with somebody who you know might need it, please do so. It is a great sign of generosity and mission. Please pray for us here at Damascus as we finish out this summer of an incredible time of Catholic Youth Summer Camp and pray for the ongoing conversion of the kiddos who are here on this campus. We pray for you and we'll see you again next week. Please remember, as always, that
mission makes sense.
Get it?
God bless.
Got it.
You're listening to Beyond Damascus, the show where encounter meets mission. Beyond Damascus is aired on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and across Ohio on St. Gabriel Radio. You can listen to the whole version of today's episode on www.ewtn.com/radio/podcasts, or check us out on YouTube or your favorite podcast app. We will be right back after a short commercial break.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God. about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
A popular item on EWTNRC.com for Lent is this walnut crucifix with a genuine antique copper corpus. The antique finish of this corpus beautifully complements the solid wood cross, measuring 12 inches tall. Bring Jesus into any room in your home with this elegant wall crucifix. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 23C12.
After the show, our standard one word is wow. Every single time. We sit in awe of the callers.
They're very real. They really expose themselves in ways that they don't feel, I don't think, comfortable doing on a lot of other shows.
It's amazing to see the Holy Spirit moving. That's what Take Two is all about.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, weekdays at noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am a returning listener from many, many years ago.
Okay.
For some reason, God inspired me to return to Catholic radio. You know, I'm a Facebook addict. I'm like, you know what? I'm giving this up, and I'm going back to Catholic radio. And I'm very inspired, and I feel like the Lord really called me to do that because I needed inspiration, and I feel like the Lord did that through reintroducing me to Catholic radio.
Thank you, EWTN. Thank you.
Welcome back to Beyond Damascus, the show where encounter meets mission. Beyond Damascus is aired on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and across Ohio on St. Gabriel Radio.
Question of the week is, what advice would you give someone when they are giving their own personal testimony?
Love this.
What advice? Could you say it again?
What advice would you give someone when they're giving their own personal testimony?
What advice would you give someone when they're giving their own personal testimony?
I can go first.
Oh, wow.
Oh, right. So
on the jump.
Yeah. If you're listening and you're not convinced that giving personal testimony is a valuable form of evangelization, I would just encourage that. Or if you're insecure about giving testimony, I think the power of testimony is especially modern man was really hungry to understand who God is through their experiences, right? Like I remember when I was... in seventh grade, I prayed that my grandpa would get better and then he died. And for a seventh grader, that's a really hard thing. Like, wait, I thought prayer worked and God said, ask and you'll receive. But then I prayed and grandpa died. And so there was a hardship and a letdown and a struggle I went through as a seventh grader to understand and to grapple with what was going on. And so those experiences are the means by which we encounter God. And so that in of itself, how I wrestled with that and how I overcame that is a testimony, right? Like, and then, so there's so many possible testimonies that you have. Like I have a testimony as to why I believe in the Eucharist, why I value confession, why I believe in God, like why, for whatever topic there really is about God, you have a testimony, maybe a hardship or a positive aspect, but it's the story of your experiences of wrestling with God and how God has become victorious in that situation. Mm-hmm. And so I think what's really cool is when you're sharing testimony, my encouragement would be that there's not one testimony. You have so many testimonies mm-hmm. because you have so many different unique experiences of how God has been a part of your life. And the cool thing is when you share your testimony, to realize the person I'm sharing it with also has this variety of ways in which they have interacted with God, right? And so as a seventh grader, that experience I had, I drew closer to God in that because I wrestled with him and I asked him questions and I asked others questions like, how could this happen? I prayed this prayer and grandpa ended up dying. And that allowed me to grow in spiritual maturity to understand God more. Whereas another seventh grader could have actually set up an inner vow of, I don't believe in God because God, I prayed sincerely and God didn't listen. So there could have actually been two different experiences that led people on two different paths. So when I'm sharing my testimony, it's valuable to also realize this person has a testimony too, and they've had a number of experiences that have led them to where they're at. And so when I share, don't just share myself, but also encourage them to share so that it becomes a dialogue that we're actually engaging. How have our experiences led us to a deeper relationship with God? And then how can we bless each other to learn from each other's experiences and provide hope for one another for a deeper relationship with God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what advice would you give? That the advice would be, it's a dialogue, not a monologue.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Like
yeah.
You're discussing with someone what God's done in your life so that they can relate and suggest and see differently what God's done in theirs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That makes tons of sense.
Brad, I like the way you've said it in the past that actually, as we share our testimony, it's an opportunity for us to reveal a part of Jesus that they wouldn't see in another way.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And when we engage and experience their testimony, it's an invitation for us to actually widen our experience of who the Lord is.
Yeah, that's right. There's an aspect of like even two people going through the same experience will experience it differently. And the ability to share that just gives you a more holistic perspective on what you're looking at.
And it's the most effective means, I think, of evangelization today, right? Like that a person's going to listen to your
personal testimony.
Yes, so much more because it's dismantling. So like if I'm trying to prove the existence of God, a person who doesn't believe in God is going to put up walls. The moment I start giving like evidence or proofs for the existence of God, right? If it becomes doctrinal or theological or philosophical, that person may put up walls. But if it's relational, like mm-hmm. these are the experiences I've had in my life, and this is how I've come to encounter God throughout my life, it's disarming. So it allows you to evangelize absolutely anyone in a very disarming way.
Yeah, that's right. Well, because anecdotes, naturally, I think sometimes when we're in like a very logical argument, you're like, well, that's an anecdote. But what it does is it says, hey, let me just tell you what I've, let me just say what I've seen. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not getting into who's right and who's wrong here. Yeah. I'm just going to let you know. This is what I've seen in my life since this has happened or since realizing this is how I've seen it affect my life. And you're right. There's immediately you're disarmed. You're like, well, I'm not going to combat that because that's your experience. And hearing about it makes me reflect on my experience differently. Yeah. You're right. That it does. It gets away from the argumentation that can accompany evangelization.
Let me toss 2 cents in here. So,
Yeah, this one's the one though. Okay.
Oh, hey, so we hear a lot of testimonies here.
He's moved on so fast.
We hear a lot of testimonies here at Catholic Youth Summer Camp, and many of them, most of them, are excellent and encouraging, and some of them sometimes miss the mark.
True,
and that's okay because you got to practice.
Yeah, we got to work on it.
I want to give 2 practical directions on where I see testimonies sometimes lack effectiveness. Mm-hmm. The first would be, don't make your testimony about you. Make your testimony about Jesus.
Yep.
Okay. So oftentimes testimony can be, when I've seen testimony fail in the past, it's consistently been a situation where testimony is a platform for me to share
my autobiography
or to talk about myself or to talk about how I experienced this thing. And while I think, Dan, to your point, that is a really effective disarming tool. If there's no end game aside from, hey, isn't it great how I experienced this thing? It tends to lack the depth of a next step.
Mm.
So, as you're thinking about your own testimony and as maybe you're helping to even instruct others about sharing testimony, be aware of the fact that when God moves, he intends to move us toward an end, and that end is relationship with him. And to be able to give testimony to witness not only what happened to me, but how what happened to me is bringing about a greater conversion to him. Okay, so to make testimony less about me and more about Jesus. And I think on a counterpoint to that, even as well, it can be the case that testimony can become a tool that I want to use for my own catharsis of trying to prove that I've got my stuff together. Mm-hmm. And that's just a recipe for disaster. Mm-hmm. So I think that the best advice for that is, again, to keep it truly about Jesus. My second piece would be, to be aware of your audience. So when we share testimony, we want to share testimony in a way that we can actually realize that this is an experience and also a tool and an opportunity that God's giving me to effectively communicate his heart in my life and my experience. So be aware of your audience rather than having your testimony be something that I wrote once that I'm going to read, or something that I memorized once that I'm just going to spout off, because sometimes you can miss the mark. Mm-hmm. And an audience here at Catholic Youth Summer Camp might be different than the audience that you have when you're witnessing to your pastor at your home parish, or the audience that you have when you're witnessing to your family members at Thanksgiving, right? That those conversations have to go a little differently, they should.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Completely.
When we keep things focused on Jesus, I want to just root it in scripture. The book of Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when we can keep our testimony aligned to Jesus, it actually offers the Lord an invitation and an opening to do again in another person what he's done in me. Mm-hmm. And Dan, to kind of complement your point, you know, testimony can be one of the quickest ways to accelerate a move of God in a relationship or in an experience. Why? Because it creates that sense of longing and desire that what God's accomplished in somebody else, that same promise is available to me. Yeah. And it opens that door.
It imparts faith. Yeah.
In a way that's really prophetic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, completely. I was thinking, Aaron, there's kind of two practicals that come to my mind when you're saying those things. Like, yeah, there's nothing worse than a testimony that spends all of the time with the backstory and very little on the encounter. It's like, let me tell you my whole life story, like for 40 minutes and then give 2 minutes on what God did. It's like, no. Like a testimony is that. Yeah. Like, the ones that impact so deeply are like, yeah, there was these things that I was doing in the past and then God broke through and look at what he's doing now, right? Yeah. That there's something big.
We used to have a little document that we would share with our youth group and our counselors about how to give an effective 3-minute testimony. And you spend 1 minute on where I was, a full minute on the encounter experience, because oftentimes that's the thing we can gloss over and summarize in.
Yeah.
Then I met the Lord And then a minute on where we're going next.
Yeah. So think about that. So yeah, 1/3 of that is the backstory. And so often it can be like 3/4 of it. And it's like, no, that's.
Well, I think your answer is awesome. I think a lot, our context is we're often witnessing and giving stage testimony, but I would say most
that's
people,
great, Dan. That's a good observation.
Yeah. So most people aren't doing stage testimony. True. Like I think the Chosen, right? They almost in film are trying to display the testimony of those biblical people encounters, right? They're showing the encounter that these individuals had. And then what's happening in their interior while they're having this encounter. So Nicodemus, right? Yeah. He has this interior wrestle and there's this journey he's with as he's discovering this encounter with Jesus. And so it's how do you, the reason we gloss over the encounter with Jesus as second minute so often is because we haven't done the work to put words to what God has done or is doing in our life. And so a lot of times we're not ready to give testimony in conversation because we haven't spent the time to say, what was that wrestle? Or what did I feel? And so in order to be ready to give a good testimony, whether on stage or in person, in relationship, you have to know what God was doing. And so you have to ask questions like, what was I experiencing? What was I feeling? What was that encounter? Put words to it. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just God, like then I experienced God. Like those emotions are actually really important to the testimony because you're a human being and God is encountering you in your humanness and you're communicating this divine person encountering you in your humanness. And then you discover his divinity in that. And so wrestling with those words, and that's why the stage is so good because the stage requires you to prepare, you know?
Sure.
And those ones that come up that aren't very good testimonies, it's probably because they just didn't put the preparation in, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, also I think there is a temptation because we live in a world where so many people feel unseen that when we get the opportunity to give testimony, whether it's in a dyad or from stage, we're like, this is my opportunity to show people that I matter, you know, like mm-hmm. to display that like God came out of his way for me. And let me tell you like how cool that is. And like, you can feel that when you're listening to a testimony, like when that's happening. And I think sometimes when we're presenting, we can't tell, but when you're watching, you're like, you can see to your point when it's more towards me than him. And I think that your practicals on highlighting what Jesus is doing and what I want to do from that encounter. Sweet. It's solid. I have, something. So, what's some advice that I would give
to someone when giving their personal testimony. I think I'm going to make it really simple, and I'm going to give one piece of practical advice and then give some things I think you can do to prepare to hit that practical. The practical advice is this: don't exaggerate. Don't exaggerate, because exaggeration is the mark of disingenuous story, you know, like exaggeration is the hallmark of insincerity. But when we don't exaggerate and we're honest to what happened, oftentimes the smaller details that get lost in the exaggeration actually become way more impactful for the person that we're talking to. Just those simple realities as they happened, as they were observed, as you experienced them. And it can just be so easy when we get anxious about saying something we're excited about to want to make it bigger than it is, so it's not as rejectable. But when we're really true to what happened, I've seen a lot of fruit from it. And one of the things I would say like prepares us well to not exaggerate is don't check out of the testimony early. Like the reality is everyone listening to this podcast and us three and everyone else in the studio today, like all of us are going through a testimony right now. And often what we can do is check out of it, because no one wants to live in the testimony. You want to give testimony to the testimony, but like we're living in a testimony. My wife, Nina, and I, when we were trying for a little one, it was taking longer than we anticipated. And there was just some like wrestle with that. Like, what does this mean? And like, how are we to look at this? Like, we're not in control as much as we thought. And it was like a common occurrence for us that we committed to early in that process of when one of us would be feeling discouraged or lacking hope or something like that, the other would make a conscious effort to look at the other and say that we're living in the midst of a testimony. Like, don't check out now. Like don't write the story before it's written, because that will have us miss the details. And then if something does happen, we'll want to exaggerate it. But if we live in the details, we can tell it exactly as it was, with the raw reality of what was going on. Like that, depending on the context, like you were saying, and where you're sharing it, you don't give everything to everyone. There's a prudence to sharing testimony. There's a reason that you should be prepared for like a 30-second or a 3-minute or maybe a 30-minute testimony where you're having dinner for multiple hours with someone. But I think in order for us not to exaggerate, we need to be where our feet are and experiencing life as it is in reality, not in a narrative that we're seeing a situation the way we want to, but we're seeing it as it is. Because then when God does break through, you can see it. And even if it's simple, it's profound. And so then we can really bring a testimony that's honest. Like, oh, like I remember when we had our positive pregnancy test. Like, I remember the morning incredibly well. And I'm like, that breakthrough was insane, because I was present to the times when we didn't. And then I was really present to the time when we were, and there was a lot of rejoicing. And, so I would say, don't exaggerate. And one of the ways by which we can prepare for that practical is be where your feet are and recognize that you're living in the midst of a testimony now. And God, when he breaks through, will show you how you can present that matter-of-factly.
There's some good Christian lines that reinforce that. God's going to turn your test into your testimony. He's going to turn your mess into your message. It's a fantastic point. I was actually, when you're saying don't exaggerate, I was thinking so much of bad evangelization happens because of false testimony. That it's actually, we falsify what God is doing or has done for us through exaggeration. And we almost cheapen the fact that the Lord said, pick up your cross and follow me. That this is a process. And when we do stage testimony, we almost, and it's only just like we're scrunching in this moment of time into this 3-minute experience. It almost becomes like the prosperity gospel. Like, we can accidentally fall prey into the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Then I encountered Jesus and then everything was better. You know,
it can be too absolute.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's that. And then what, you've just never sinned again. You've never struggled again. Like, and that isn't even like the testimonies in scripture. I find that they, we don't always see the whole story. So like we say, well, the woman caught in adultery. Well, Jesus says like, go and sin no more. And then we kind of just assume she never sinned again. Like, see, she turned away from sin. Well, scripture doesn't clearly say what that struggle was like to overcome the situation in her life that she was in that led her to that sin, right? And so like we simplify it too much. The woman at the well, she goes out and she proclaims Jesus's name. He knew things about, like she was already evangelizing. She's on mission, but she was still in that broken relationship. And so like, what was the struggle after that? And I think we, even like Pentecost, we can talk about Pentecost, like, okay, the 12 apostles, they were these bums that just got nothing to, like, they made mistakes constantly. Then the Holy Spirit came and then they're just these supernatural global evangelists. And it's like, okay, yeah. Yes, we see that testimony, but there is we know through a human experience that the Holy Spirit isn't some drug that once I receive the Holy Spirit, then I'm perfect.
Yeah, he's not a cosmic phenomenon perfect. That just...
And all of my evangelization isn't perfect. Mm-hmm. And so mm-hmm. I think there's... We can cheapen it if we exaggerate without giving God all the glory he deserves, but also don't just like preach the prosperity gospel accidentally.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But people want to be in relationship with humans.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Oh, and there's a profundity to just honesty. Like I'm trying to recall some of the testimonies that have really changed my life, whether it be at like a conference or just in one-on-one settings where I admire someone and I'm like, hey, can we grab lunch? I'd love to hear about your life. And the ones that mark me the most, or at least that I can think of right now, are the ones that give testimony to the end that the testimony was unto, but are honest about some of the things that still aren't figured out with it. Like if I'm being really honest, it's like, yeah, God broke through and I've seen immense freedom in my life in this area. And there's these other areas where God and I are still working and I can't wait to see how he breaks through in that. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I'm immediately on whatever team that is. Because there's something about the genuineness of it. There's because that's all of our experience. And none of us have ever experienced something and it go from zero to like 180. But we have gone from like, wow, that was a significant turn. And some are bigger than others. But to your point, the lack of exaggeration allows for greater honesty, which I think highlights the impact.
That's beautiful. We could go on and on about testimony
but how are we going to activate it? Is that what you're moving towards? Dan, mission of the week.
Mission of the week. Yeah, I would spend time. I think the mission of the week, reflect on and prepare a testimony. So if you've never done this, one of the things that has helped me share my testimony so well is I actually wrote out multiple testimonies. And so I've written out why a testimony is simply an answer to the question why. So I wrote out, why do I believe in the Eucharist? And then I wrote out the testimony. It was almost like the before, the encounter, and then the after. So writing out that before, why, what, the doubt, the questioning, the confusion I had.
Yeah, where was the wrestle?
Eucharist. Yeah. And then boom, the now, well, how did I encounter Jesus Christ in the Eucharist? And then the after, what was my life like different after I encountered him in the Eucharist? And so the answer to the question, why, or even why are you Catholic? So like an answer for that. If you're Catholic, there's a reason you're Catholic. So why are you still Catholic? Write out what the wrestle you've had or the upbringing you had, whatever it was. And then what rooted you in your Catholic faith? And then how has your Catholic faith blessed your life? Mm-hmm. Why do you believe in God? How have you encountered the power of the Holy Spirit? Like, why do you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Whatever it is that you want to be able to share with others, or whatever it is that when you're evangelizing, and I've written out testimony in the early years when I was trying to like become a better evangelist, I wrote out testimonies on different things. Why I'm Catholic, why I believe in the Eucharist, why I care about confession, why I believe in Jesus, why I believe I can hear God in prayer. All these different things. And when you write them out, it crystallizes for you the message. It forces you to ask, to think about those encounter experiences, to put words to those emotions, to put words to those feelings, to put words to those experiences. And once you have words around those, you're able to share them. And so mission of the week, at least for one area in your life, write out a testimony so that you put words to that experience and that encounter.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. Aaron, close in prayer.
Please. Yeah. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, thank you for the work that you're doing in every single one of our lives. God, I pray that you would give us the grace of being able to celebrate that, to acknowledge it, and to offer our gratitude, our thanks to you. And Jesus, I pray that you'd also give us the grace to be able to see that in others and to celebrate and honor the work that you're doing in the lives of those around us. You are a miracle working God. There's no life that is routine. There's no life that is normal. There's no life that is boring. Every one of us is a part of your plan and a part of your story. And the more that we can see that, the closer to you we'll become. So Jesus, charge us with zeal and with gratitude and with a renewed commitment to communicate the message of what you're doing in our lives to those around us. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Friends, this has been Beyond Damascus, a show where encounter meets mission. And if you want to be on mission with us, send this episode to someone that you think it would impact or have a benefit upon their life. And also, if you want to be on mission with us, send any questions you might have to beyond@damascus.net. We'd love to answer them in a future episode. And if you liked this video, like it. If you haven't subscribed to our channel already, subscribe so that you never miss an episode. And as always, friends, we want to remind you that
mission makes sense
because we throw pennies into a jar.
Get it?
Friends, thanks for listening to Beyond Damascus, the show where encounter meets mission. You can listen to the whole version of today's show by searching for Beyond Damascus on YouTube or your favorite podcast app.